If you would, please join me by turning in your Bibles to the book of 1 Timothy in chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. If you're visiting with us this morning and you don't have a Bible, let me encourage you to grab one of those black ones out of the pew there in front of you and follow along. We have been studying through 1 Timothy for some time now, and we still have some time yet to go. Before we dive into it, I've come to a realization over the last week and a half. I send out a newsletter every Friday at 3 o'clock, and a lot of you guys have mentioned to me that you haven't seen it. I'd be willing to venture that if you haven't seen it, it might be because you have Windstream internet and they have a phenomenal spam blocker. You might not have seen anything that I've sent out to the entire church in months. So if that's the case and you have a second email or something like that, you can shoot me an email. My email address is in the bulletin, and I will get that put in there in place of your Windstream email. Or if you want to figure out how their spam blocker works, that'd be great too. I don't know how to. But at any rate, we do have, it's still going out. So if you have any questions about that, just be sure to grab me afterwards. I just wanted to make you aware of that. In John chapter 21, We read a gut-wrenching and really kind of hard conversation between the resurrected Jesus and the apostle Peter. In the conversation, you know well, Jesus asked Peter three times, "Peter, do you love me?" And with each affirmation, Peter affirms, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And Jesus tells him, "Feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep." It's clear that Jesus wants the apostle Peter here to faithfully minister to his blood-bought sheep. Well, a long time has passed since that conversation, and a lot has changed, has it not? We've come a long way as the flock of God. In many parts of the world, although most certainly not all of the world, the sheep are no longer under heavy-handed governments that forbid the worship of the one true God. They're no longer under despots who command that they be worshiped as God. The sheep have gotten themselves buildings, they've gotten themselves budgets, and all sorts of cool programs and principles. A lot has changed since that conversation with Jesus and Peter in John 21. But one thing has not changed. Jesus expected Peter to faithfully minister the word of God. And one thing that hasn't changed since that conversation is the definition of what it means to be a faithful minister as defined by God and his word. If you ask anybody in church life what a faithful minister looks like, you're bound to get a whole list of answers. I once have talked to a believer, and they'd been in church life for most of their life, and they talked about a faithful pastor that they had in years past, and they mentioned he knew everybody's birthday and anniversary. Great. That's not a faithful minister, though. A man can know every birthday, he can know every anniversary, and still be unfaithful. A man can speak with conversational ease amongst his people and still be unfaithful. He may have all the degrees in the world and still be unfaithful. He may know all the cultural buzzwords and be unfaithful. He might look cool and be unfaithful. He may be able to draw big crowds. The church might be busting at the seam and still fail at faithfulness. So what then are the marks of a faithful minister? Well, that's exactly the subject that Paul is now turning to in 1 Timothy chapter 4. And the question that we have to wrestle with after looking at the marks of the faithful minister is this: why should that matter to you? Why should it matter? To the person who will never stand in a pulpit and preach, why should it matter what the marks of a faithful minister look like? So we're going to answer both of those questions this morning from God's Word. If you would, please stand for the reading of God's Word. We're going to be in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 10. This is the Word of God. "If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you that it's true. We thank you that it's trustworthy. Father, I ask that you give us eyes to see your beauty this morning. Lord, I ask that you would, as we work our way through this text, Lord, help me to cut it straight, to be clear, to speak as I ought to. Lord, I ask that where the hammer falls on me, Lord, hit hard, Lord, and form us to the anvil of your word and make us look like your Son, our Savior. In his name we pray, Christ Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. So we begin with the question, what are the marks of the faithful minister? And that's really the objective that Paul has as he works his way through this text here. He's answering the question for Timothy. This is what it looks like to be faithful in ministry. Specifically speaking here, he is talking to Timothy, the one that he's left there in Ephesus to set things in order. He's already given Timothy a lot of hard things that he's had to talk about here. The structure of the church, who fills what roles, who does not fill those roles. And now he's coming to Timothy and he's saying, all right, now let's talk about you, Timothy. What does it look like for you to be faithful? And so out of this, now these five verses here, what we find is a description of faithfulness. The very first mark of a faithful minister is this: they teach the word. A faithful minister teaches the word of God. Paul begins here in verse 6, if you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. What does it look like to be a good servant, to be a good minister, to be a good pastor? Paul says it's all contingent on that. If there is saying you can serve, you can labor, you can toil, you can strive, and you still will fail if you don't get this first big if right. What is that if? It's the first line. If you put these things before the brothers. Well, then we have to ask a question. What are these things that Paul is talking about here? So he's saying, Timothy, these things that you have burning in your heart, these things that you're passionate about. No, contextually speaking, what are these things? Most immediately, it refers back to the first five verses of chapter 4. And you remember from last week what we learned there. Paul tells Timothy, it's going to be clear. The Spirit has revealed this. People are going to fall away. This is how it will happen. And so he's telling Timothy, you want to be a faithful pastor? Talk about the things that are going to hurt. Look at the people and say, if you're doing this, you will fall away. He's saying, this is what faithfulness looks like. You're unpacking what the Spirit has expressly said. But by extension, we also know that it entails all of the teaching that Paul is giving to Timothy throughout this letter. So when he says, you want to be faithful, Timothy? You have to teach all that I'm teaching you. You want to be faithful, Timothy? You have to say, we don't structure the church based off of our preference and based off of our comfort and based off of what we got, what we saw happen in our past or what we saw happen down the road. We structure it based off of what God's word has revealed. And then by a further extension here, Paul makes it clear, this doesn't just entail what Paul is writing to Timothy in this letter. It entails, if you notice there in verse 6, what is the being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed? So Timothy is to teach what Paul is teaching him, but he's to teach the words of faith that he himself has been trained in, the good doctrine that he himself is being nourished by. He's now to turn and teach that to the congregation. For Timothy to be regarded by Paul as faithful, for Timothy to be regarded by his congregation as faithful, and more important than either of those, for Timothy to be regarded as, by God as faithful, he must teach the word faithfully. Faithfully. Interestingly here, you'll see in verse 6, he says, if you put these things before the brothers. That phrase there, to put before, that's a perfect tense participle. Again, we have to get into the grammar here because words matter, right? A perfect tense participle, it means that it's ongoing. It's not a one-off occasion here. So if we wanted to translate that phrase, that concept wittingly, it's if you keep putting these things before the people, Timothy. So Timothy, you can't just preach one sermon with your Bible open and then next week you can talk about what's in the headlines. No. Faithfulness requires that you open the Word day in, day out, that your finger is always in the text, that you're telling people, get into the Word. It's constant here. It's not just one or two messages. This is the regular preaching of the Word. This should bring to mind what Peter said that we've already heard this morning in 2 Peter 1. Peter is writing there and he says, I know that I'm going to die soon. I love that realization that Peter has. One, he stares death in the face with more boldness than I stare the morning in the face oftentimes. But Peter says, I know that I'm going to die soon. And so my goal in dying is that you would not forget anything that we've talked about. So what does he say? Verse 12 and 13. I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them. Right? I'm sure the people that listen to Peter's teaching, Peter, we know this already. Let's move forward. We know this already. Though you know them, and you're established in the truth that you have, I think it right, as long as I'm in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder. Saying you can't tire of hearing the word, and for the faithful minister, he cannot tire in teaching the word. Peter recalls that Jesus tells him, feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. Paul is calling on Timothy to do the exact same thing. Feed the sheep what the chief shepherd has given for them to be fed with. Not what you want, Timothy. So how do we connect that to today? Simply put, a pastor who will not faithfully teach the word is not a faithful pastor. He's an imposter at best. And this is heavy. This is heavy because this doesn't mean that he just opens up his Bible every week. Right? I know many pastors who don't teach the word, but they open their Bible every Sunday. And believers think, well, they open the Bible. Well, good gracious. Anybody can open a Bible. Do they know what it says? Are they saying, look at what it says. Now be found faithful to submit to what it says. Are they teaching what it says? So it's not just opening a Bible every week, but it's teaching what the words of the Bible say. And then further than that, it's not just opening the Bible and then teaching what they say. It's also rebuking those things that contradict it. It's also saying this idea is not compatible with Scripture. And let me show you from Scripture why that is the case. So Paul is saying, Timothy, you have to teach the Word. And for us today, we have to understand that entails being in the Bible, growing in our understanding of the Bible. It doesn't matter if the man has good pulpit presence. It doesn't matter if he's witty. It doesn't matter if he makes you feel good. It doesn't matter if he rails on the ills of society, of which there are a plethora. There are some pastors today who their pulpit ministry is no more than just railing on everything that's wrong with the world. Guess what? It doesn't take a Christian to see that this world's broken. It takes people who can see. We have God's word. I don't want to come in here and tell you what you can watch on the news. I want to come in here and say, what has God said about all of it? Right? This is what we do. It doesn't matter if all those boxes are checked out. It matters, does he teach the word? Another way for us that we see this today is it's become increasingly popular today for many churches to have a short run of sermon series after another short run of sermon series after another that preach to all of the felt needs of the human existence. Not to say that it's wrong to say, what does the Bible say about this subject? Yes, we should do that. There is a time and place for that. But let me say this. If you never grow in your understanding of God's word, you're not sitting under Bible teaching. Right? If a church can give you 5 steps to relational success, if a church can give you 4 sermons on finding redemptive themes in popular movies, But you can spend a length of time there and not walk out and know anything more about what God's Word says. You can't know what the book that you're going through is about. You can't say, I learned this about this part of the Bible and what God intends for His people. Then you're not sitting under Bible teaching. What's happening there is that you're getting reliance built up on a man and not on God and His Word. And so what we're saying here is this: a faithful minister, first and foremost, teaches the Word. He teaches the Word. John MacArthur commented on this by saying, weak preachers are often said to compensate by having what some call a pastor's heart. You have to say it with that italicized voice. A pastor's heart, however, is not measured by how good a man is at petting sheep, but at how well he protects them from wolves and feeds them so they can grow and be mature and strong. So first mark of faithful ministers is that they minister the Word. They teach the Word. That's the first mark. It's not in how good we feel. It's not in bedside presence. Yes, those things are necessary and they'll grow. But what it is first and foremost, are they a man of the Word? Are they people of the Word? Not only is it that they teach the Word, but the second mark is this: they themselves feed on the Word. Look on at the text again. If you put these things before the brothers, meaning constantly teaching them, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Not only are they teaching the Word, but they themselves are constantly feeding on the Word as well. That phrase there, being trained in, has the idea of to be brought up in something, to be reared in something. At the root of it, the Word deals with the idea of being nourished by or being fed by. That's why most Bible translations, rather than opt for saying being trained in, they actually say being nourished by. Timothy was to be constantly feeding on, studying, growing in his love for and knowledge of the Word of God. What Paul says here are the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. He's nourished by it. This is not drudgery, it's delight. This is not something that's a necessary evil. This is what Timothy loves to do, to spend time in the Word. Why? Because if a minister of the Word is to have anything to give, he must himself be immersed in the study of the Word. This is necessary. This is why we see in Acts 6 this morning in our Acts class, we went through the passage, and as the church is growing with explosive rates, they're busting at the seams. What do we find the apostles saying? I got to get out more. I got to go do this more. I got to go do that more. No, they say for us, it's not good that we should be waiting on tables. We have to be committed to the Word and prayer. So first off, if the pastor's not teaching you the Word of God, find another one. Second off, if he's not devouring the Word of God himself, then he'll stop teaching the Word soon enough. It means that the pastor must be a Bible man. They know the Word of God. They may not know every answer. No, that's not the command, but they are growing in their knowledge of God's Word. They're growing in their love for God's Word. They love to study God's Word. Why? Because there is absolutely no excuse for a minister of the Word to not know the Word. There's not. Far too many pastors graduate from seminary and they think, I've done my work. No. That's when the easy part ends. The hard part is now disciplining yourself to continue to grow in your knowledge and love and study of God's Word. And I'll tell you this, Bible college and seminary degrees do not make persons knowledgeable of the Word in exhaustiveness. We have to stop relying on that to say that's what a pastor is. No, a pastor is one who commits themselves to the study of God's Word, who has the mindset of Jesus. And he's walking through the wilderness, and Satan comes to tempt him to turn these rocks to bread. What does Jesus say? No. Matthew 4:4, it's written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. A faithful minister has the mindset of, if I don't know this book, it's to my own demise. If I don't know this book, woe is me. Because then I have nothing to give to the people who need to feed on it. This is the second mark that Paul gives here of a faithful minister. Not only does he feed the word, but he feeds on it himself. But he doesn't want to just grow in a bunch of Bible facts. He's also eager to grow in godliness. The third mark is they're disciplined in pursuing godliness. Look on again. He says, beginning in verse 7, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. This third mark is that they're disciplined in pursuing godliness. In verse 7, we come across the first of 12 imperative verbs in the rest of chapter 4. So from verse 7 all the way to the end of the chapter in verse 16, there are 12 commands. And the very first command there is a negative command. What is it? Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Don't be distracted by these wastes of time, Timothy. Don't immerse yourself in the study of irreverent, silly things that profit you nothing. Some of your Bibles may have the phrase that are fit for only old women, is what some of the old translations used to say. The word that Paul uses there is actually an old slang term. It's just a turn of phrase similar to ours, old wives' tales. Just things that are a waste of time. He's saying, Timothy, don't waste your time on this stuff. Don't pour yourself into silly things, but rather be laser-like on your focus in pursuing godliness. Set your eyes on Christ and becoming more like Him and pleasing Him. And that leads now into the positive command, the flip side, not to do this, but rather, verse 7, train yourself for godliness. The second command here is to train himself, to discipline himself. That word there for train is actually from the Greek word gymnazo. It's where we get our word gymnasium. So Paul now goes to the athletic world to give an illustration for Timothy. This is how you should think about your pursuit of godliness. Like the athlete thinks about standing on the top of the platform. No athlete dreams of standing off to the side watching everybody else get the rewards. They dream of being at the top themselves. And so Paul says, how are you to pursue godliness? With relentless fervor, saying, I train, I discipline myself to be like that. So now Paul's turned to the gym here and he says, Timothy, this is how an athlete trains. They don't neglect their training. They don't. When an athlete wants to be better, when they want to be successful, they train. They get up early. They go stay up late. They don't go out and do the same things that everybody else does at lunch break. They say no to pounding the box of Cheez-Its. They don't have the third Little Debbie, or probably the first and second. Right? This is an athlete who is training with focus on, I want to succeed at what I'm doing. They discipline themselves. Not because they don't like to eat Cheez-Its, not because they don't like to hang out with their friends, not because they don't like to sleep in, but because they know that there's a goal at the end that is worth it. Paul says to Timothy here, that discipline is what should mark your pursuit of godliness. Having that life of relentless pursuit to please God. This is uncomfortable, is it not? Many believers live by virtue of the fact that they think, I'm a Christian, so I will be godly. We have good theology on the finished work of Jesus, do we not? We love Philippians 1:6, where it says, I'm sure that he who began this good work, and he'll bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. And we think, man, God's going to bring it to completion, so I guess I can be lazy now. No. Later in Philippians, he's going to tell you to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That's where the discipline of the day-to-day life comes in. And so here, he's telling Timothy, you're not going to drift into godliness, young man. You're not going to wake up one morning and be holy. Nobody ever accidentally walks in righteousness. contrary to whatever we may think, if you are not disciplining yourself for the purpose of godliness now, you're not growing in it at all. If you're not disciplining yourself to say, how am I pursuing godliness? Think over your past week and say, how have I pursued godliness this week? What have I said no to in order to grow in my love and fervor for Christ? And if we can't put our finger on anything, I hate to say it, but you have not grown in godliness this week. We haven't. We must discipline ourselves. Paul describes his own pursuit of godliness in his own life to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 9 as follows. He says, do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. So what is Paul aiming for in his life? What is he telling Timothy? If you want to be faithful, this is what you aim for: godliness. A life that is pleasing to God. You're not looking for accolades from the pews. You're looking for the smile of your Father. And that's what he tells him to pursue. And reality is this should not be descriptive of just the faithful pastor. This should be the descriptor of every follower of Jesus. Just as pastors don't drift into holiness, so too do congregants. They don't either. They don't. You won't wake up tomorrow morning and be holy unless you wake up in heaven. Not by laziness that we grow in righteousness. It's by discipline that we pursue Christ in his word. So why is Paul saying here, this is how you should train yourself? This is how you should discipline yourself? Well, look at verse 8. For, because, while bodily training is of some value, this used to be my life verse. While bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Unfortunately, I found out Paul is not saying here that bodily training is of no value. So it did not become an excuse for laziness that I thought. He's saying here, it's not bad for you to discipline your body. It's not bad for you to watch your diet. It's not bad for you to work out. It's not bad for you to exercise. But I'll tell you one thing, Timothy, chiseled abs and big muscles and the perfect physique, those things will go away. They will. We won't always have the perfect body, but guess what? If we spend all that time pursuing Jesus, the righteousness, it won't. It will continue to grow. It will continue to grow, and it will yield dividends, not just in this life, but also in the next. It yields for all of eternity. So it's not that bodily training is of no value, it's that training for godliness is just far superior. So we ask ourselves the question, how much time do we spend pursuing godliness? How are we disciplining ourselves in our pursuit of godliness? Do we give our pursuit of godliness the same attention that we do our pursuit of athleticism? For many of us in here, I think we can comfortably say, well, I ain't giving a lot of time to athleticism, right? What about our diet? Some of us are laser-like in our focus. I will not eat this type of food because I know what it does to my body. Are we the same way when it comes to what we consume in our listening, in our watching, in our reading, in our scrolling? Are we pursuing a disciplined life for the purpose of godliness? This is a non-negotiable for the faithful minister, but it's also a non-negotiable for the believer who wants to grow in godliness. Their desire is to be found godly, and they're willing to discipline themselves to reach the goal. The fourth mark that Paul gives begins in verse 10. It's this: they work hard for hope. Faithful ministers work hard in hope, rather. They work hard in hope. Look at verse 4. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. When Paul says here, it's to this end that we toil and strive, it's as if he's saying to Timothy here, Timothy, I know the work is hard. I know the days are long. I know that sometimes you get woken up in the middle of the night worried about why this person's doing this, where this person's at in their walk with the Lord. This is why we labor. This is why we strive. This is why we have the sleepless nights. This is why we put up with all that we put up. Why? There it is again. Because we have our hope set on the living God, who's the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Paul and Timothy and the faithful minister is able to work. They're able to labor. They're able to strive. They're able to say no to the things of this world. Why? Because they've put their hope in the living God who ensures that their work is not in vain. We can say no to the things of this world that might glitter and shine before us. Why? Because our hope in God tells us that this is not going to disappoint for all of eternity. It's not. And he says here, this is the end that we toil and strive for. But he doesn't say exactly what it is that he toils and strives for. But he said, this is why we toil. Not just you, Timothy, but me. And every other minister who's marked by faithfulness, this is why they toil. But what is it for? Well, we learned that by looking elsewhere. Where is it that Paul has told us very clearly in explicit terms what he strives for, what he toils for, what he labors for? Paul wrote a letter to the church in Colossae. With who? Timothy. And he tells them, this is why we strive, this is why we labor. Colossians 1:28, Him, Jesus, we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom. Why? So that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. So Paul tells Timothy, this is what we're laboring for maturity for the believer and for salvation for the lost. We preach the gospel, the good news, the power of God unto salvation to all who will believe in hopes that they will come to a saving knowledge of who Jesus is. And we also do that, that the church, the body, the believers, the saints, will come to maturity. This is Ephesians 4. And so then he says there, laying out why he's able to do that, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially those who believe. Now, a lot of folks, no surprise here, debate this line of this text, but it's not that hard to understand. It's clear from Scripture that not every person on earth will be saved, but somehow some people are more saved than others. That don't make no sense. This text is not describing universalism, that everybody gets in, that at the judgment seat of God, he's just going to say, I will give it a pass. No. We know that that's not the case. So what's going on here is that Paul is saying this, I trust, my hope is in the living God who has made a way of salvation for all who will repent and believe the gospel. And for those who do repent and believe the gospel, that's where we see in the ESV, especially of those who believe. We could say it here, namely, those who believe, who've responded to that genuine, bona fide offer in Jesus Christ to repent and believe the gospel. God has given Christ, why? So that, Romans 10:13 tells us, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. When Jesus set out in Mark 1:16 and he opens up his first sermon with the line that would get him rejected from most pulpit search committees, he says what? Repent and believe the gospel. He doesn't say, hey, this is something that you might want to consider. He gives a command. But it was a genuine, bona fide command that any who would come could repent and believe the gospel. And then on the other side of that, you've got Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 2 that says, if you've come and believe the gospel, that God chose you before the foundations of the world. And guess what? Both of those things are true. So I've rattled everybody's cages this morning if you have a position on the issue. Because guess what? God says that all who call on his name will be saved, but all who do call on his name that are saved were chosen before the foundation of the earth. And Paul says here, this is why I have hope that my labor is not in vain, because at the end of the day, God's plan will not go unworking. I know that it'll all go off without a hitch, and so I can sleep at night. I can work hard. I can do what God has told me to. I can labor for the salvation of others. I can labor for the maturity of my brothers. Why? Because our God is the living God who made all of this possible. That's what it is. So this is what the faithful minister does. He labors for the maturity of believers and for the salvation of lost souls through the preaching of God's word. Romans 10:17 says it well. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. A faithful minister is a man of the word who feeds on the word, who labors to be studying it so he can walk in obedience to it, so he can please the Lord, and then he labors to see others do the same. That's what a faithful minister is. He feeds the word, he feeds on the word, he strives and disciplines himself to be found obedient to it and walking in godliness, and he works hard that others would do the same. Now we have to wrestle with our second question. Why does this matter for you? Right? In my prayer this morning, I asked the Lord, if the hammer falls on me, well, as I study this text, the hammer hits pretty hard on me. It says, this is what you've got to look like. But you're thinking, why does that matter for me? I want to give you four reasons. Four reasons. The first reason is this: malnourished shepherds lead to starved sheep. Malnourished shepherds lead to starved sheep. Simply put, a pastor who does not know the word will not teach the word well or at all. A pastor who doesn't know the word will not teach the word. And if he's not teaching the word, then I'll tell you what, the congregation is not growing in holiness. They're feeding on junk food when God has given them a feast. Principle given by Jesus. He was talking about persecution, but the principle still applies to the believer today. Matthew 10:24-25. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It's enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. A shepherd who is not in the word will produce sheep who are not in the word. And that means that both of them wind up spiritually malnourished. So why should you insist that first and foremost, your pastor, your leaders be men of the word? Because they're ministering to you. And you're to follow them in that. The second reason is this: undisciplined shepherds lead to distracted churches. Undisciplined shepherds lead to distracted churches. What does that mean? Well, Paul says to Timothy here in verse 7, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. You don't have to look long and far to find churches and pastors that are distracted with all sorts of irreverent, silly myths. Just like Ephesus in Revelation 2, many churches today have sadly lost their first love. They've abandoned their first love in pursuit of everything that glistens in this world. Churches are lining up to embrace all sorts of silly movements and mindsets. And they simply baptize it in a little bit of spiritual language to church it up a little bit. What does that look like? Be it through catchy and popular programs or fads, or even through embracing softer parts of clearly unbiblical worldviews. And we see this happening left and right. Why? Because we've committed ourselves to being devoted to irreverent and silly myths rather than the truth of God's word. We try to look just like the world in order to win the world. But here's the catch. When you try to look like the world in order to win the world, that's about as effective as going to the fishing pond, drawing gills on your face in hopes to look like a fish. To all the fishermen and to all the fish, all you do is look stupid. It doesn't work. And that's what we find them doing. Churches led by men of the word will be laser-like in their focus on making disciples and in presenting everyone mature in Christ, just as Paul and Timothy labored and toiled for. Distracted and malnourished and undisciplined shepherds will lead to distracted, malnourished, and undisciplined churches. The third reason is this: you, believer, are called to follow and emulate your leaders. You, believer, are called to follow and emulate your leaders. Hebrews 13:7. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. This verse ought to feel like a heavy mantle on my shoulders and the shoulders of every spiritual leader in this church. It should. Because Scripture says, you look at how they live their life. You look at the outcomes of their life. and judging it by the consistency of the word of God, you follow them. What does Paul tell the Corinthian church? 1 Corinthians 11:1, imitate me as I imitate Christ. What does Paul tell the Ephesian church in Ephesians? He says, follow me, imitate me. What does Paul tell Timothy? What I've taught to you, you entrust to others that will entrust this to others. Follow each other. Follow faithful leaders. This is important. This is one thing that I detest about. I have this thing about young pastors. I like spending time with the old guys for some reason. Maybe it's because I'm old at heart. But a lot of young pastors sometimes are like, oh, the fishbowl mentality of working in church. Everybody has your life under the microscope. And I'm like, good. That's not church culture that put you there. That was God that put you there. If you don't want to be there, then get out. You should look at my life. You should look at Kyle's life and the lives of your leaders in this church and say, are they faithful ministers of the word? Because I'm commanded to follow them. That's what we're commanded to do. And why is that? Why does Scripture make it so clear that we're to follow our leaders? Because, believer, you yourself are in ministry as well. The fourth reason why this matters to you is that you yourself are called to ministry. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 and 12. And he, Christ, gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers. Why? Verse 12, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. It's not just me who's called to ministry. It's not just every church leader. It's you, believer. You are also called to ministry, to help one another grow up in maturity, to grow up into the full stature of godliness. You minister the word to one another and in so doing build up the body of Christ. So we come all the way back to square one. What is a faithful minister? Knowing that you are now called to ministry, a faithful minister is one who ministers the word of God, who feeds on the word of God, who disciplines themselves for the purpose of godliness, and who works hard in hope, trusting that God will bring it all to fruition. Does that describe you? Does it describe me? My prayer is that it would do both of us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you so much for its truth. Lord, I ask that you would make us faithful. Lord, as for me, Lord, I ask that you would, Lord, grow me in faithfulness to your word. I want to be a better student of your word. Lord, and not just so I have more to say, Lord, but so I know you better and bring glory to you. And I pray, Lord, that would be imparted to the people, just as Peter says, I'm going to remind you and stir you up, Lord, so that we would beget faithfulness to others. Lord, make us faithful in our ministry to one another, and in so doing, glorify your name. We ask all this in Jesus' perfect, holy, and living name. Amen.